I know your Christmas breaks have been filled with different activities and memories, and that's the true time of a family getting together. It was a joy for our family to share some time together. And in the course of that time together, this time we were reflecting upon some of the things that we as a family have done in years past at Christmas time. In the days that our children were young, why, we used to practice going out to a farm on Maple Fork and getting a Christmas tree. And the recounting of that memory was such that the family was remembering that most of the time when we went to get that Christmas tree, it was late at night. Now, I have to confess, days get shorter during winter, so dark comes sooner. That's why, but it was my justification for always being sort of late at night when we'd have to go. And the children would be bundled up in little, coats and boots. And invariably, we would be sort of trudging through the hillside out there at a farm on Maple Fork, looking for the tree, and this was a situation where you actually cut your own. You didn't actually have the person cut it, so we'd be carrying a saw and have the little kids along, and they were so small in those days. We have memories of them literally falling down as we're there. And one year, Joshua rolled several feet down the hill before we got him stopped. He was just a little guy and he couldn't catch his balance, and so lots of memories. One of the memories we have, though, was an occasion in which, in the midst of looking for this with flashlight and saw and children and trying to decide among five kids, varying ages, which tree was the best tree to pick. And, of course, children want the biggest tree, and Dad was having to know where it was going to go, so no, we can't get one that size. So after all of that, one of the memories we have is one occasion where in the midst of all this, we get back to the house, it's dark, we're trying to get this tree put in the back of the trunk of our car, and I go to reach for my checkbook to pay for the tree, and I couldn't find it. Somehow in the shuffle of all of our, comings and going on the hillside and bending over, picking up kids rolling down hills and trying to do everything that goes and then getting down and sawing the tree and having the kids also help saw, and you know how that is. Most of the sawing is done by Dad, but they got to be able to say they've helped too. All of that together, somehow I'd lost the checkbook. Now, can you fathom what it's like going back out on the hillside in the dark, in the snow, trying to retrace every place that you've been and find a checkbook? Marvelously, we found it. But I can tell you that was a moment of sort of, tension in Christmas, looking for the checkbook at Christmas time. I don't know if you've ever lost something of significance. My most frequent losing things are keys and my cell phone. But there's a question I'd like to ask you. What's the most important object that you could lose? Now, I don't know what you'd say to that, but I can tell you what I think should be the answer to that. I believe that the answer of what you should lose is something that is precious called the Bible. Now, there's more than one way to lose the Bible. You can misplace the copy that you have, but you've heard this expression, someone's lost their way. As you describe how they've strayed from doing what God wants or what life demands of them, they've lost their way. I want to ask you this morning this question. Have you lost the book? Have you lost the book? Not because you don't have a Bible in chapel this morning, but because the place of that portion called the Bible has become covered up with all kinds of other important things in your life. There's a wonderful example of that you know in the Bible, and I want to turn our attention there this morning to this illustration of an occasion when the book was lost in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, if you'd turn there, please. I want to explore this question with you this morning. Have you lost the book? And as we answer that question, please don't presume you have an answer already in place. Because quite honestly, I will tell you, my heart was deeply convicted as I prepared this message for this first chapel occasion. And I have spent some time with the Lord even personally, confessing my failure to acknowledge the importance and the role that the book of God's Word should be having in my life. You see, this is an occasion where the loss of the book was not because somehow it got displaced as they were journeying, or it wasn't like a captor came and stole it. It's because everything else had piled on top of it and they lost the book. I want to ask you the question, have you allowed everything else in your life to become far more important either by the attention you give it, the time you give it, the priority that you give it? so that the book is really lost in your life? Let's explore that question. And from this passage, capture these thoughts illustrating this particular occasion in Judah's history. This comes at a time in Judah's history when they're approaching toward the end of their existence before the captivity of Babylon. At the time we enter the scene in chapter 33, we have the introduction of a king called Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the longest reigning kings of all of Israel, all of Judah. 53 years he reigned. Great opportunity. He follows one of the greatest revival times, Hezekiah. We all know the stories of Hezekiah and what a great godly man he was and significantly used of God. But as we set the stage for this occasion, when the book was lost, can I tell you it goes all the way back to the occasion of Manasseh. And as we start this journey and exploring this question, have you lost the book? I'd like to just encourage you to think of this first thought. It's how you lose it. How do you lose the book? Well, these are some examples that we see from Manasseh's life. And as we examine where he is in the scene of Israel, I'd like to just extract some portions from chapter 33 to help you see how we should be sensitive to see if the book is being lost in our lives. Note these particular illustrations of evidences as to how you lose the book. First off, you lose the book by following the world's culture. You lose the book by following the world's culture. Look at chapter 33 and verse 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he reigned. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. I said 53. I was mistaken. Please forgive me. 55 years. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, likened to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before them. Simply put, even though he had a godly heritage and a godly father, when he became king, he determined to go the way of the world. Can I just say very bluntly that the following of the world's culture will ultimately rob you of the book? This world is not a friend to grace to help me on to God, as the hymn writer says. And if you find yourself so mesmerized by making sure you're like the world and the way you dress and the way you look and the activities that you're engaged in, can I tell you, the book is at risk in your life. And so following the world's culture will cause you to lose the book. But then secondly, note, when you adopt the world's worship, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 33, he built again the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. High places were just a way of describing these heathen worship centers, places where the idolatrous practices of the nations round about in their worship had taken place. Verse 3 says, he built again the high places and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built these altars in the house of the Lord. Now what an absolute contradiction. Here he thinks by putting these things in the place where God's house was, that all of a sudden he's okay with his worship. Can I just tell you that when you and I adopt the world's worship system for our worship system, even if we bring it into our churches, that doesn't make it right or sanctify it. And tragically, we have an intrusion of all kinds of worldly implications in our worship activities. I'd like to bring to mind a thought that I think is appropriate at this occasion. You know, what this basically boils down to is compromise. We're taking the world's way of doing things and trying to sanctify it by the placing of it in a church or putting some sacred words to, music that's inappropriate or, and I know that's a controversial subject, but can I just tell you, we're dangerously losing the book when we incorporate the false adopted worship system of the world. There's a thought here that I want to bring to your mind. It's the word compromise. The word compromise is a word that in our English language is delightfully explained by just analyzing it. I love words. I think they're a wonderful tool. God gave them to us. He calls his son the word, so I think it's a pretty safe thing to say. I like words. And the word compromise is a two-part word. You can easily figure this out. The first syllable, com, C-O-M, is a syllable that usually means with or together. And promise is describing a principle of an established belief. Now, when you compromise, you take an established principle of belief and you add to it, and thus you alter its reliability. Can I tell you, we don't need to add to what God has given us in His Word. It is sufficient. And when we take the worship of the world and try and add to it and try and say, we're going to still worship God, that's what exactly Manasseh did. He thought he could add these things to the house of the Lord and I'm going to make it better. Can I just tell you, you cannot improve upon God's way of doing things. It's always downhill from God. Always downhill from God. And so, that's the second way that we lose the book, as we adopt the world's worship. But there's a third that I bring to you. In verses 8 through 10, and that worship goes on to describe down through the following verses, but you come to verse 8, and we have these thoughts. You began to disobey the word of God. Now, the others are disobeying the word, but this is very explicitly stated in verses 8 through 10. He says, look, you must do according to all that I've commanded you. The whole law, verse 8, is what God had told them to do. But verse 9 says, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed. His behavior was even worse than the nations he was trying to pattern after. But now verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Can I tell you, when we know the word of God and we consciously and intentionally disobey it, we have lost the book. And so this is not some kind of coincidence that happened. It wasn't sort of a, whoops, how'd that ever occur? No, this was very evidently, progressively taking place. He begins to follow the world's culture. He begins to adopt the world's worship. He begins to then disobey the word of God overtly. But there's a fourth and final thought I give with reference to how we lose the book, and that is this. You ultimately then set a wrong example for others. You know, the tragedy of Manasseh's life after 55 years as king, when he would have had a great opportunity to sequel his father's work spiritually. Instead, he takes the nation dramatically the other direction, becomes such a godless person, and ultimately affects his successor son, Ammon. And we find this description in verse 22 of chapter 33. And that is this. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. Ammon the son comes on the scene after Manasseh dies. That was the typical succession process for rulership in Israel. The son succeeded the father. And here comes Ammon. And he just finds himself now moving right down the path of his father's behavior. So may I just say to you, that's a sad, sad illustration of setting a wrong example. Now, if you'll just note, I'd like to give you a little bit of an imagery of how these four thoughts fit together, and that is this. You can see how they portray fads. Can I just tell you, fads will make you lose the book every time. If you're all consumed, if I'm all consumed with trying to have some kind of a faddish behavior with God, can I just tell you, there are no provisions for needed fads to improve upon God. None whatsoever. Do you think that God is going to withhold something that's good for us? No, He's got the very best for us. And so fads will cause you to lose the book every time. Well, I'm thankful I don't have to leave you there, but that's the backdrop of this wonderful occasion then that so dramatically is altered as you come to this second thought as we explore the question, have you lost the book? And that is this, how do you find it? How do you find the book? Well, let's see how it takes place. Chapter 34, Josiah was 8 years old. By the way, Ammon was such a wicked king. He only rules for 2 years, and his servants literally see how bad he is and turn against him. That's how the crescendoing of wickedness takes place. Now, I point that out because here comes Josiah, who is the son of Ammon. And here's a point of hope. I don't know what your backgrounds are, all of you as students. I know some of them. And I ache for some of you, but can I just tell you, your roots are never an excuse for your testimony spiritually. Never. You can never blame your roots. The grace of God is sufficient. You might have some challenges and some hurdles to overcome that others don't, but can I tell you, with God, you can do it. Don't ever let your roots be the excuse for why you... And by the way, parents do their children a disservice when they lower behavioral expectations by saying, well, things are different now than when I was growing up, and we accept a different standard of godliness because we think the culture is different. Can I just tell you, that's a horrible injustice to the sufficiency of God to help us live at any time in history. And so here comes Josiah, 8 years of age, and an arresting difference to his father and his grandfather. How do you find the book? Well, these thoughts, four of them, I'm going to quickly give you. First, it starts with a personal love for God in chapter 34, verse 2. A personal love for God. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. Now, that's a sharp difference. Instead of being like Ammon or Manasseh, you could have said it like Hezekiah. But, you know, David was sort of the benchmark. You want to see the ideal, and David wasn't perfect. We all know his failures. In fact, some people just love to champion his failures to make them feel better, I suppose, about their own. Huh? I don't know. That's judging a motive. But David wasn't perfect. But I can tell you this much. He's described as a man after God's own heart. And I say this about David. The reason David is described that way is not because he was sinless. It's because he biblically dealt with his sin. See, that's the difference. None of us will be perfect. I would say regularly to my children as I was, their father and they were growing up, I'd say, I'll never be a perfect father, but I hope to show you how to biblically resolve my failures. And here is a testimony of a person who demonstrates his love for God, not by going back to his father or his grandfather, but all the way back to the source of the benchmark of what a king ought to be, and that was David. His personal love by, first of all, the right model that he had. David was his model. But also then by the right moderation that he had. Look at verse 2. He walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Can I tell you, it would have been awfully easy for Josiah to come on the scene and say, man alive, this place is such a mess, and just whiplash this place to the radical right. And can I tell you, there's some around today who'd like to do that with the way Christians ought to behave. I suppose some people think we're that way. I'm not afraid to say that I think that there's a misunderstanding sometimes about what constitutes right behavior and wrong behavior. And I do think that there are those who make accusations about rules as though they're wrong. Can I just tell you, rules are not wrong. The Bible's a book of rules. Rules is not legalism. Don't ever let somebody say you're a legalist because you have certain guidelines that you live by. Don't ever feel ashamed or feel embarrassed or have to justify, when they say, well, you're a legalist. No. A legalist is somebody who tries to earn their righteousness by their rules. That's the distinct difference. The Bible is a book of rules. So there's plenty of do's and don'ts that we must follow. That doesn't make us legalists. That makes us obedient children of God. What does make us legalists is if we think we're earning our righteousness by doing those rules. And that's wrong. So by the grace of God, I'm not afraid to say I live with some very explicit standards and guidelines and beliefs and convictions. But I don't think I earn my righteousness by that. I want to seek to be godly and holy and obedient to God's word by that. That's a significant difference. And so here is Josiah. He didn't go to the extreme of the left or the extreme of the right. He was one who followed God. And can I tell you, students, the greatest challenge of ministry is maintaining balance. I'm sure our staff would agree. Greatest challenge is balance. There's always going to be somebody that's pulling you one way or the other, or something that comes down the pike that you want to make sure you don't get associated with, so you sort of pull away from it, and you end up going away, instead of just being willing to take the heat. I sometimes say that, for example, with reference to our discussion about the Holy Spirit. We as fundamental believers are a little hesitant to get too happy about the Holy Spirit for fear of being accused of charismatics. So we've got to be a little low-key about this. Well, can I just tell you, the Holy Spirit is a wonderful, wonderful promised provision. The Comforter. Abide with us forever. And Martin Luther put it this way. When he talked about the issues of doctrinal purity, he said, if I contend for the faith, but I'm not contending for the issue that's under attack, I'm not contending for the faith. And so if the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, these days it's the doctrine of the church. I think the doctrine of the church is under great attack. Lots of misunderstanding about what constitutes a church. These are the days for us to more than ever declare our convictions about the church. Not for fear of trying to be accused of one thing. No, because we want to maintain the purity of the balance. And Josiah here is seen as somebody who had a personal love for God with the right kind of a model. Who's your hero? Who's your hero? By the way, it's not by what you say, it's by how you live and act. The person that you're trying to be most like is going to be evident, not by your conversation, but by your behavior, by my behavior. Who's your hero? David was the model for Josiah, and he kept a moderation position. Personal love for God. But then secondly, he pursued the love of God. Look at verse 3. you have a little sequel of his journey here. He becomes king at age 8, and then 16 years of age, verse 3, in his 8th year, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. I think your pursuit of God is also a way of making sure you don't lose the book. You want to find the book? I promise you, you're going to spend time with the one who gave you the book, God. Pursuing him. This is not some casual approach. Seeking is with the intensity like I did when I was looking for my checkbook on the hillside at Maple Fork. God, help us to have a passionate, as the heart pants after the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the rest of the stuff be added unto you. Pursuing God. Will you have a heart and a life that is passionately pursuing after God? That's the way to find the book. A personal love for God, pursuing a love for God, but then purifying your love for God. Also in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 34, we find now at age 20, in his 12th year, he begins to purge, verse 3 says, Judah and Jerusalem, the high places, the idols, the carved images, and this whole mess that had been included by his forefathers. Can I just tell you that if you're actively serving God, and if you're truly following the book, you're going to make sure that you seek to encourage that in the lives of others. One of the best things you can do to a fellow student is when you see them err from their walk with God, is to say very graciously but very unashamedly, sister, brother, you better not be doing that stuff. That's not, you know, meddling, or that's not judging or interfering. The Bible says if you rescue a brother from sin, you rescue a brother from death, James says. And so we ought to be engaged. And here's Josiah, who was in a position of leadership. He could do it. He could pass orders, and he says, we're getting this mess out of here. He's purging those things to show he wants to purify his love for God. But then he goes on in verses 8 through 13, and he promotes his love for God. Now in the 18th year, 26 years of age, he finds himself engaged in a major repair project around the house of the Lord. He's going to repair things. He's going to mend the house of God. He's going to, you know, the floors have all gotten, you know, messed up because of all the junk that's there, and everything's piled up. I mean, you talk about, you know, my wife and I occasionally humor ourselves by watching this program called Hoarders on television. How many of you have seen that? Oh, yeah, a bunch of you too, huh? Isn't it a mess? I mean, this one the other night, we don't watch it faithfully, but we happened to turn one on the other night, where this guy was an animal hoarder. Any of you see that issue of the cats? Wasn't that just, I mean, it was, oh, come on, get over that. Good grief, I like cats too, got four of them, but don't worry about it. You know, my point is this. Yeah. I couldn't believe the way this guy was living. But, you know, that's just imagine that kind of a scene in the house of the Lord. All this baggage of the world's worship system and all the junk that came in, and it had just accumulated, and it was a mess. And he's going to repair, and he's going to promote the love of God to others. And, you know, it was as they did that, that we come to verses 14 and 15. When they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And by the way, that's an expression I spent a lot of time reviewing, and the best I can understand is they had accumulated so much junk in the house of the Lord that when they were moving that stuff out, they find themselves discovering the book of the law. By the way, as I said at the outset, it was right where it should have been all the time. The copy of the scriptures were supposed to be there. They found the book of the law. Can you fathom it? They found the book of the law. What an amazing discovery. As they found the book of the law. And the sad part is, they didn't even know what it was or what to do with it. Here the workers say, we found this. What is this? And they gave it to the guy that was in charge and said, you might want to check this out. It looks like it might have some value. They found the book of the law. How do you know you found the book? Note these thoughts very quickly. Verse 18, if you would, please. First off, you'll read it. You'll read it. This is not insulting as I ask the question, but how much do you read the Bible? How much do you read the Bible? If I found the book, I will read it. And in verse 18 it says, when Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, you know, given me the book, Shaphan read it before the king. And we know that that's going to continue through the passage. Number two, how you know you found the book? You'll respond to it. Truthfully, it's not just a matter of adding information to our database. It's a matter of learning how to conform our lives. And there are four quick thoughts of response I give in this passage that I'd like you to note. In verse 19, first off, you see the king's response as he heard the words of the law. He rent his clothes, he tore his clothes out of a sense of conviction. You'll respond with conviction to the word of God if you really found the book. Furthermore, he's not just going to leave it there. He says, verse 21, go inquire the Lord for me. You see, the king knew it wasn't his task. He wasn't spiritually responsible for the people. And so he says to this person, go find out from God what we should be doing because of this mess that we're in. And so he's concerned. May I just tell you, if you really come to grips with the word of God, you're going to be concerned for the hearts of people, the needs of people, the lives of people around you. Concern. His response further is seen in seeking counsel, verses 22 through 26. We've got an interesting situation here. You know who he got counsel from? Guys, are you ready for this? He got it from a woman, Huldah. I don't know if I've ever met anybody in this life named Huldah, but she's a great example of a godly person that would be worthy naming a child after. She'd have sort of a hard handle to live with, so I don't suggest you do it. But this is a great story, and may I just say there are occasions in the Bible where God specifically used a woman to be the kind of spokesman. So don't get, you know, haughty about it, ladies, and you know, sort of say, I now have, you know, authorization to take over. And guys, don't be defensive about it and try and do gymnastics around the passage. It just says it was a woman and she was a prophetess. And if you try and explain it any other way, you're going to get in trouble. That's just it. And so this lady, very godly lady, gave good counsel. Wonderful example of a godly woman. And ladies, can I just tell you, we need godly women. It's not because I don't think you are, it's just that I'm telling you, we need godly women in this culture. Be one. And so counsel was sought. But then we see in verse 27, his response is evidenced with this phrase, his heart was tender. You see, God was going to bring judgment upon them. And because of Josiah's turning to God, Huldah says to the king, you're not going to see this judgment. It's going to come eventually, but I'm sparing it because of you, Josiah, because your heart was tender. And my thought is this, he was somebody who was contrite. Can I tell you, if you don't approach the word of God with a tender, contrite, humble heart, you'll never be taught by the scriptures as you ought. And so with contrition of heart, he comes with a tenderness. And that leads us to number three, how you know you found the book. You'll read it, you'll respond to it, you will reverence it, number C in your notes. You will reverence it. Verse 27, he humbled himself before the Lord. I promise you, God wants reverent, humble hearts. Number D, you'll be rewarded by it. That's how you know you found the book. The blessings of God will be given to you, not because you have a big bank account, but because you'll have the approval of God in your life. You see, frankly, a truly godly person is going to recognize stuff isn't what godliness is about anyway. And so in this world and culture where we're so consumed with stuff, can I just tell you, one of the evidences we've lost the book is because we're so consumed with stuff. When we ought to be consumed with God and godliness. And so the rewards were given in verse 28, such that they'll not see that evil, but then further, you'll relay it to others. If you've really found the book, you'll have a passion to see other people hear it. And that's what happens. The king sends and gathers all the people, and he says, look, listen to the book. And from young to old, the children, the teenagers, the adults, the old folk, all there. Hearing the book. He wanted to relay this truth onto others. But not only did he relay it on, but finally, you know you found the book when you require it of others. Look at verse 31 through 33. There are three thoughts of requirement that I want you to just capture in those verses. First, in a promise that they made a covenant. And then in a cause that's issued in verse 32, as they stood to this cause. And then verse 33 says, he made all who were present to follow this. This is no alternative or option, or this is my view versus your view. No, this is required expectation because God says it. And dear friends, can I just tell you this? Our courage and our conviction is not because we're loud or because we're big or because, you know, I'm president. No, our courage and conviction comes because of the Word of God. And so we can with boldness say, thus saith the Lord, and do it with courage, requiring of others. You see, the Bible does stand. I want to know this morning if you are willing to find your heart saying, God, forgive me because I've lost the book. Oh, not because you don't know where your Bible is, but because all this other stuff has been stacked on top of it and is far more important to you. It'll be measured by what you do. You're more concerned about getting a computer game in or getting some time with your friends or doing some shopping or doing some activity of a hobby? Or are you more concerned about saying, oh God, let your word be mine? Our meditation verse this morning, I was like a lost sheep. Help me, Lord, to seek your word with all my heart. As we begin this semester together, I'd like to invite you to make that your pledge to the Lord. Find the book. Find the book. Every day in your life, find the book. Let the Word of God be your source of strength. Let the Word of God be your determined set of living. Find the book. You know, on that occasion, there's an illustration here that I want you to note as we close. Verse 32 says, He caused all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand. I'd like to invite you to do something this morning, and doing it doesn't make it happen, but I'd like to just say, like maybe Josiah of old, I'm going to require the congregation to do this. I'd like you to stand with me in this moment. And with a deepened sense of understanding of what this reflects, I'd like us to do the pledge to the Bible. And before we do, I'd like us to just quietly bow our heads before the Lord, literally. And would you in your own heart say, oh God, with your help, I want to find the book. Would you bow your heads with me and just make that your prayer, everyone? Bowing together, praying in your heart. Oh God, help me find the book. Understanding that that means the Bible is what's going to control my behavior, my choices, my life. And before the Lord, as you have just made that your prayer and reminded your hearts of needs that have interfered with that, I'd invite you to then just join in the intentional and meaningful reciting of this very familiar pledge, probably from childhood for many of you, vacation Bible school, Bible clubs, events. But in this moment, would you say, like Josiah of old, I'm going to cause the people to stand, and by that identify with allegiance and reverence and obedience to the truth of God's word. Would you join me in that pledge? I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. Oh, Father, we pray that you will help us to truly find the book. We know that this illustration of Scripture was not carelessly included in the record of the Bible, but is a great reminder to us that we can easily allow all kinds of things to accumulate on top of the Bible. We can get consumed with books about the Bible, and studying other people's views of the Bible, and all kinds of activities that have nothing to do with the Bible. And the whole time we are insulting the precious, holy book divine. Help me, God, to find the book and to live with that in my life. May this be a semester when we not only see the motto, servants who love thy word, but may we be those kinds of children of God who live with the book consuming us every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.